Well, the Bible is always a relevant and practical book. Chapters 18 and 19 of Acts are valuable witnesses to us in the modern world. These chapters tell the story of the spiritual renewal of the Christian leader Apollos and the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. In chapter 18, we see the early church husband and wife team, Priscilla and Aquila, interact with Apollos, a gifted and talented man who means well, but whose faith at this point is incomplete. And then in chapter 19, we see the Apostle Paul modeling the same spiritual gentleness as he interacts with a dozen men who are also spiritually searching. They are searching, but they are yet unenlightened regarding the fullness of the message of Christ. This is important because, you know, we live in a world today that is rapidly abandoning the Christian consensus that once undergirded our nation. People today are raised in the secular wasteland of government-sponsored education, knowing little or nothing about the biblical witness, the history of the church, or any religious spiritual tradition other than the empty goal of wanting to be spiritual without being religious. Spiritually, religiously, our world today is not all that different from the ancient world. And the examples of Priscilla and Aquila and Paul provide us with insight as we interact with our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors, and our friends. It offers guidance to us as to how to speak to the spiritual emptiness that is the modern world around us. So as we begin, I say it clearly, we live in a spiritually empty world. I have a Jewish friend who at the time we met was, like most couples today, living with his girlfriend. At the time that we became friends, he told me that he never intended to marry. He did not see the value or purpose in marriage. He had everything he wished in simply cohabiting. Now, time went by, and my friend and his girlfriend decided that they would, in fact, get married. And they approached me to ask if I would officiate, and after completing the premarital counseling that I require, I agreed that I would officiate at their marriage, and it was a wonderful day. Frankly, it is among the favorites of the wedding ceremonies I have performed over the years. Months go by, maybe a year, and my friend, in a conversation with me, on his own initiative, declares, "Marriage is great. I had no idea that it would be have so much meaning and be so fulfilling." Now, what was my friend telling me? He was confessing that there are spiritual and relational dimensions to marriage, spiritual and relational realities that do not exist when you simply live together. And that he had discovered this after he had made the commitment to marry his wife. You know, when I was younger, I remember that it was common for young people to dismiss marriage and simply say, "It's just a piece of paper." No, it is much more than a piece of paper. Part of the ceremony of my Jewish friend's wedding included signing the ketubah. The ketubah is the official Jewish wedding contract. It's a large decorative document that spells out the marriage contract between the couple. They sign it together, and most couples then turn around and frame it and hang it on a wall in their home. That's what my friend and his wife did. The marriage involves social rituals that bring two families together to meet each other and offer their blessing to the couple. In marriage, in contrast to merely moving in together, the couple announces their relationship publicly and offers promises to one another before their family, their friends, their extended community, usually their church. My friends, think of all that goes into a wedding. The groom's approach to the bride's father, the proposal, the ex- acceptance, the setting of a date, location, and ceremony, deciding on the reception venue, the invitation list, the choosing of a dress, the choosing of the bridal party's dresses, the determining of the wedding party, the rehearsal dinner, the vows, the special music, the special dances, the honeymoon, the setting up of a joint household after the wedding up of the wedding, the setting up of joint bank accounts. I mean, I could go on. The key thing to realize is that implicit to all of these activities, the couple is seeking the blessing and the support and the encouragement of their family, their circle of acquaintance, and for Christians at least, and of God. Now, when I declare that we live in a spiritually empty world, what I mean is that we live in a world that blinds people to the spiritual dimensions to life. Our education and culture, politics, media do not teach, and indeed, I believe that they deliberately obscure the spiritual values of life. For example, in the case of marriage, being a husband and wife is a much higher social status than that of merely being a roommate. But many in our world today are simply blind to the spiritual reality. They simply do not see it. Let me offer two more quick examples of the spiritual emptiness of the modern world. Catholic medical schools understand that there is a spiritual dimension that must be included in training doctors. And so most Catholic medical schools have various aspects that include this spiritual dimension. I read recently of a medical student who, having begun his education, you know, he began it in the spiritual wasteland that is government schooling. And now that he was in a Catholic medical school, he found that he was struggling with an assignment. He was supposed to assess a patient's spiritual history. The student realized that he himself had no inner spiritual life. How could he assess that which he never experienced, that which he did not understand? Now, thankfully, the Catholic medical school he attended understood and taught that medicine is much more than simply science, technique, and technology, and it sought to give him the spiritual tools that his secular education had omitted. Another more controversial example is the acceptance and the promotion of transgenderism as a social reality. My friends, when a baby is born, the first thing we declare is, it's a boy, or it's a girl. The child has an obvious sexual identity. Genesis 1:27 puts it, male and female, he created them. Now, contrast that to the transgender premise, that if my inner self-understanding does not agree with my outward sexual identity, then I must make my outward reality conform to my inner understanding. In this, we are replacing an authentic material sexuality with a fantasy of the mind. A real something is replaced with nothing. And yet the modern world so exalts the self that it is no longer willing to live within the reality of the created world as God has established it. How do we live in and respond to the crazy world in which we find ourselves today? I want us to look at the passage before us for some insights. We note first that some folk are naturally gifted communicators, but they may be limited in their spiritual understanding. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. world is full of men like and women like Apollos. They're gifted and talented in many arenas of life, but they lack a key spiritual component. Just before Christmas, the New York Times columnist, Nicholas Kristof, interviewed Tim Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. Speaking of his own spiritual understanding, Kristof told Keller, "I deeply admire Jesus and his message," he said, "but I'm also skeptical of the themes that have been integral to Christianity, the virgin birth, the resurrection, the miracles, and so on." He asked Keller if these ideas were essential to the Christian faith. Is it possible to be Christian without embracing them? And Keller rightly explained to Kristof that the main point of Jesus' teaching and of that of the New Testament is not a moral maxim, but a message that Jesus Christ is God in human form. Who Jesus was and what he did, you know, everything the ancient creeds say, and believing all that is essential. Interacting with people from different spiritual perspectives is part of life. You know, I don't know if Kristof was convinced, but Keller witnessed to the truth of Jesus faithfully. Like Kristof, Apollos' understanding of Jesus was severely limited at first. It appears that Apollos knew of Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry, and like Kristof, at this point, Apollos believed that Jesus was a great teacher. He admired and revered Jesus. He sought to follow Jesus' teaching. So Apollos had an accurate but incomplete understanding of Jesus. He knew of the baptism of John the Baptist, but he'd not yet been told of the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He knew the importance of repentance, but he had not yet learned the full significance of Jesus' passion, resurrection, and ascension. So how are we to relate to those whose understanding is incomplete? First, we offer quiet, clear instruction in an attempt to set things straight. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Priscilla and Aquila approach Apollos, they take him aside, they offer no judgment, they give no attitude, no mockery. I mean, he's a sincere man in search of understanding. So they offer him further teaching and knowledge. They meet him where he is and they fill in the blanks. They explain what he needs to know. You know, when we find a person who is open to instruction in the faith, it is of great value to take the time to explain things. Every couple of years here at Fairview, we offer a confirmation class for our young people. The confirmation class is a key way, it's a key facet as to how we seek to pass on the faith from one generation to the next. The goal in the class is to give the students a basic understanding of our Christian faith. Note that no time period is mentioned in this verse. The instruction of Apollos would not have involved merely an afternoon over coffee at Starbucks. Instruction takes time. It takes effort. And we should understand that Priscilla and Aquila's instruction of Apollos took months. For now, we note the value of quiet instruction and encouragement to those who are gifted to use their gifts to God's glory. And when Apollos wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Apollos' training is now complete. He desires to go to a new town in order to spread the word about Jesus. He determines to leave Ephesus and to travel to Achaia and to teach there. The church leaders in Ephesus rightly send letters of introduction before or with him so that the leaders in Achaia can make good use of Apollos' talent and teaching skill. We're told that he powerfully refuted the Jews in public by showing the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. There is a place for the public debate of the Christian faith. And you and I should be thankful for Christian men and women who are accomplished at defending the faith publicly. In our world, I would include on the list of such people Tim Keller, whom I've already mentioned, Ravi Zacharias, of course, Ken Ham, Carmen LaBerge, Larry Towton, Jerry Falwell Jr., and others. Then, as now, the goal and the task of public debate is to declare the truth of Jesus, showing that the Christ was Jesus. Knowing Jesus' teaching is important, but knowing who the person of Jesus is essential. There's an important place in Christian witness for apologetics, opposing those who oppose Christ and his church. The debate not only about Jesus' teaching, but equally about his life and purpose, and Apollos shows that the Christ was Jesus. Now, at this point, Luke shifts gears in the story he is telling. He moves from telling us about Apollos back to telling us about Paul. As we will see, there are similarities between the evangelistic ministries of Apollos and Paul. One thing we learn as we follow Luke's story is that God is at work in various places. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There's an old joke about St. Peter showing some newcomers around heaven. And when the group comes upon a small enclosed area, and St. Peter instructs the folk with him to be very, very quiet as they pass by. A little while later, someone asks St. Peter why they had to be silent as they passed by that one section. And St. Peter replied, "Oh, they're the Presbyterians, and they think they're the only ones up here." Apollos is working in another place, Paul in another. God is at work in both. And the point is that God has been and continues to be at work in various and in sometimes surprising places in our world. My friends, the Church of Jesus Christ continues to grow. Ignore the newspaper stories you see periodically about the decline of the church. The church is continuing to grow. God is at work in the refugee camps in Europe, in Egypt, in Saudi Arabia, in Israel, in Turkey, in China, in the barrios of Brazil, and in the ghettos of South Africa. God is at work in various places. Next, Paul provides an example of the power of asking discerning spiritual questions. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." The Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer once said that if he knew that he would only have an hour to spend with someone, that he would use the first 50 minutes getting to know them, asking questions, and then in the last 10 minutes he would seek to offer the message of Christ in a way that would speak meaningfully to them in their circumstances. In these verses, the Apostle Paul is on his way to Ephesus, and he meets a dozen men whom he assumes, at first, are Christian believers like himself. However, as he gets to know them, he finds that their spiritual understanding seems to be incomplete. They are men of faith, but not as yet full or complete understanding. Like Apollos, prior to meeting up with Priscilla and Aquila, they are people who of the old covenant, not the new. Verse 2 sounds a little funny to our ears. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Well, the Spirit of God is referred to many times in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And these are men of faith, obviously. How can it be that they have never heard of the Holy Spirit? I think the most likely explanation for the meaning of this verse is that what Paul is asking of them and what they were unaware of was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Joel's prophecy that God's Spirit would come and be poured out on all flesh. That was fulfilled and completed at Pentecost. And so it's the baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost that was not known to them. They believe, but they still belong to the old covenant. And it appeared that their understanding needed to be deepened and completed so they could understand what had been accomplished by Jesus Christ. So, sensing this to be the case, Paul does what any wise conversation partner would do. He follows up by asking some clarifying questions. He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, into John's baptism. Well, if you were here last Sunday, you know that last Sunday was the baptism of the Lord Sunday. And we looked together at Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. And we noted that John the Baptist, important as he is, was a man of the old covenant. That he represents the transition point between the old covenant and the new, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, on the one hand, John's is the voice crying in the wilderness to make straight the pathways, the highways of our God. And on the other hand, John's message is a call to confession of sin and repentance, of being baptized for the forgiveness of sin. And John's message is to his hearers is to be ready spiritually for the one who would come after John the Baptist. So when Paul hears the response to the question that they'd been baptized into John's baptism, he knew that their understanding was incomplete. They had not heard yet of Pentecost. They had not learned that Jesus of Nazareth is the one to whom John the Baptist pointed. They were sincere, they were inquirers, they were on the pathway of faith, but they had not yet arrived at saving faith. So what did Paul do? What would you expect him to do? He takes the time to explain things clearly. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. There's a sense in which when a person comes to saving faith, that they come to what they already knew. What they already knew, but they could not as yet articulate. I read a story years ago of a defection of a Russian KGB officer during the Cold War between the Soviet Union and the United States. I mean, this man was a good communist. He had been raised with no faith, but as an adult, some questions began to arise in his heart and mind. And though he had no prior connection to the church, he felt himself consistently drawn and attracted to the Russian Orthodox Church. And he would go through elaborate counter-surveillance efforts to be sure that he was not being followed, as he would occasionally sneak into a Russian Orthodox church. He knew no one in the church. He didn't know what to do in the church. No one had ever taught him how to pray. He would just stand there and look around. After his defection, during his debriefing in the United States, his handlers arranged for him to meet with a Russian Orthodox priest. The priest completed the circle form. The priest greeted him warmly, smiled, and said, "Let me introduce you to the God you do not as yet know." Paul starts with where these 12 men are spiritually, and he tells them of Jesus, the one to whom John the Baptist pointed. Jesus is the one in whom they should place their faith. And they did place their faith in Christ. They heard the message, they believed, they confessed faith in Christ, and they were baptized. Now, Paul's response to their response of faith is to offer it all back to God in prayer. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. The Holy Spirit falls on these 12 men, and they are now clearly part of the new covenant. They are followers of Christ, members of the church. John's baptism was a work of the old covenant. Christ's baptism is a word of faith. They needed the full story, the full, right information. And now they'd been given it, they were fully part of Christ's community. They believed, they confessed, and were baptized. You may know some contemporary Jews in the modern world, Jews who've come to have faith in Jesus Christ, they often will refer to themselves as completed Jews. What they mean to say is that they are blessed to be among God's chosen people, a Jew, but also they are blessed to be among those who now know and believe and understand that Jesus is the Messiah. They see the full picture. They are children of both the old and new covenants. We can see that idea of completion in this verse. For these 12, their walk of faith began with John the Baptist, but now it continues in their being baptized in Christ. Then, in conclusion, Paul prays for them, and that's a good model. When everything is done, commit it to God in prayer. Prayer is so essential to the Christian walk in life. Prayer is our way of connecting what we believe, our faith, and what we have done, you know, our baptism in the name of Christ, into the spiritual realm of God the Father. Before we move off this point, I want to highlight the importance of prayer in our work in the spiritually empty modern world in which we find. I think prayer is key in our effort to stand firm against the juggernaut of modern secularist world around us. You know, in this passage, Paul lays his hands on these men, he prays for them, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them in power. Prayer unleashes God's power in their midst. You know, some months back, my son Benjamin and I attended a performance of Tom Stoppard's newest play, The Hard Problem. The title refers to the hard problem that the secular materialists, the hardcore atheists, the scientific evolutionists have in explaining human consciousness. I mean, if everything in our world is simply the product of dumb luck and time plus chance, then where did human personality come from? How is it that we can know and understand the world if there's not some overarching design and purpose behind it? Now, the key characters in the play are all modern secularists. They are neuroscientists and biological reductionists, hardcore evolutionists, and secular unbelievers. Then, surprisingly, we watch the lead character, Hillary, get down on her knees before her bed and begin to pray. I mean, it's a pleasantly shocking moment in the play. And Hillary's prayer is a direct attack upon the assumptions of the materialist world of those with whom she lives. Her act of prayer shakes the foundation of the materialist assumptions of the characters of the play, and that is a good thing. Our passage ends with noting that Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. As we close, we began by noting the spiritual emptiness of the modern world around us and how that echoes the emptiness of the first century. And we've discovered in this passage a number of folk who started out with incomplete understanding of the message of the gospel. Apollos and the 12 men Paul met with and prayed with were men of faith, but they were at the beginning of their spiritual search. They were not yet complete in their understanding of the faith. They believed in Jesus as a teacher, but they did not yet comprehend the message of the gospel is more about the person and work of Christ. What matters is that Jesus is God in human flesh. He is God with us. He offered himself as a substitute. He took the punishment we deserved, and he gives us his righteousness, which we do not deserve. It is by placing our faith in God through Christ that we are free to be the men and women whom God intends us to be. So let me ask, have you turned in faith to Christ? Do you believe in him as your Lord and Savior? I invite you to do so today. Say amen, somebody.